Let's pray. Father, we just pray that you'd open your word to us this morning. Challenge us and correct us in our thinking and in our actions. And we pray you'd move by your spirit in our hearts this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's a certain church in Dallas in America. After a while, decided to split. So each faction filed a lawsuit to claim the right to the church property. A judge finally referred the matter to the highest authorities in the particular denomination. A church court was assembled to hear both parties and decide who would get the property. Now, of course, when it gets to this stage, there's no winners. And so it's unsurprising that the losers withdrew and formed another church in the area. Now, during the hearing, the court learned that this conflict had arisen at a church dinner, when a certain elder received a smaller slice of ham than the child who was seated next to him. Now that's pretty sad, but even sadder was that the episode was reported in the local newspaper for everyone to read. And you can probably hear the laughs of the atheists in Dallas today as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ was discredited. Now, we've been looking at the book of Acts, and one of the dominant themes is that the church is growing. Luke makes reference in chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 5, and here in the opening verses of chapter 6, Luke tells us again that the number of people believing in the Lord Jesus was increasing. And associated with this growth has been increased hostility towards the disciples. Now, last time we saw that they were put in jail, and God intervened and got them out. Then they faced the real prospect of death, and God intervened through Gamaliel and won the day. So what's standing behind these attacks? What's the work of Satan? What's the one thing that Satan is trying to stop? It's the growth of the kingdom of God, the advancement of the church. Satan's primary purpose is to stop people coming to faith in the risen and ascended Lord Jesus. And we've seen his fingerprints all the way through the book of Acts. We've seen him try persecution, particularly of the apostles, but that didn't work. Then in chapter 5, with the incident with Ananias and Sapphira, we see the devil try hypocrisy. That didn't work. It had the opposite effect. There was great fear, says the church. Satan needs a new strategy, and he finds one in the opening verses of chapter 6. It's called division. The church had grown from 11 to 20,000 people, and all of a sudden division breaks out in their ranks. So if Satan can drive that division, then there's every chance he could split the church, which would cause maximum damage. Church members would be throwing their energy into fighting each other rather than evangelism. People would possibly leave the church and possibly the faith because they become discouraged. God's name would be discredited. It's a great strategy from Satan if you can pull it off. Now, growing churches are good things. It's always a good thing when people come to the Lord. But growing churches run the risk of becoming destabilized. New Christians come into the church. They come with different backgrounds and cultures, which often causes clashes if that's not managed. Then there's the challenge of discipling and caring for new Christians. And in Acts 6, these issues bubble to the surface around the distribution of food to widows. Told in verse 1 that the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So we have two groups. We have the Grecian Jews and they have the Hebraic Jews. Now there's been a lot written about the identity of these two groups, but the easiest way to think about them is like this. There were Jews who lived in Israel who predominantly spoke Hebrew and who were Christian. They are the Hebraic Jews. Then there were some Jews who were raised outside of Israel, who predominantly spoke Greek and had become Christians. They are Grecian Jews. If you go to churches in Sydney, they're full of people from Asian countries. The local white Australians would kind of be like the Hebraic Jews, and those who come in from the Asian countries would be like the Grecian Jews. So we have two groups, and the issue is one of mercy ministry, caring for the down and out. Now, mercy ministry was always going to be a challenge in the new church. Firstly, their number of widows who were actually living in Jerusalem was disproportionately high. Widows often moved from outside Jerusalem into Jerusalem because there tended to be more aid in the larger cities. Secondly, the economy of Israel at that time was not very strong. And thirdly, you had a number of house churches which caused logistical challenges to get food out on a daily basis. And so all this just added to the tension that arose along with the outsider or foreigner tag, no doubt, that was placed on people unfairly. Now all this surfaced when the Grecian Jews complained that they were being treated unfairly by being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now the church had a responsibility to care for the widows and the widowers. And that framework came from the lips of Jesus. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you." So you must love one another. And by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. But specifically, as James 1 tells us, religion that God our fathers accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So that's why the church began making lists of widows who needed assistance, which Paul in 1 Timothy 5 talks about. So what's happening here is not old verses. It's a continuation of the ministry, but it needs to be addressed. Needs the concerns of some of these widows to be addressed, and the widows that were being overlooked. So how was this problem actually to be solved? Well, they had a council meeting. 12 of them got together, 12 of the disciples, and they got together, they had a discussion. And unlike a lot of Presbyterian committees, they made a decision. Now, it would be great if we could actually eardrop on their deliberations. Who spoke? What were the options that were considered? How substantiated were those accusations? But we can only speculate because Luke doesn't give us any of that kind of detail, except for what they came back with, their decision. And we find that in verse 2. So Luke tells us it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we'll turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. The solution they came with is rather simple. They were to choose 7 people, but not just any 7 people. There were certain criteria which had to be applied, and which meant that not everybody was eligible to be chosen. Now, before we look at the exemption, we need to look at the principle which everyone at the meeting agreed on. Which, by the way, is an excellent strategy for solving these kind of things. Get an agreement on the principles, and then the rest falls into place. So what's the principle? Well, simply that waiting on tables was a necessary and honourable task, but one better suited for others than the apostles. Now, last weekend was the Bathurst 1000, and each team in the race had a huge team of workers, and each team member, they had different skills. The task of driving the car, even though it's probably the most high-profile part of the team, was only suited to certain individuals. But just as important was the safety officer, the communications person, the person who changed the tyres, etc., etc. These tasks were just as necessary to have done correctly and by the right people in order for the team to function well and win the race. And it's the same in God's church. There are many necessary and honourable tasks, but some are better suited for others. The task of waiting on tables was not to be one for the apostles or for the minister. Their job is to give their attention to the ministry of the word and to prayer, as verse 4 tells us. That's the job of the minister, devote their time to the ministry of the word and to prayer. They're not to be distracted or consumed by doing other things, which in many cases may be good things to do, but that's to be their first priority. Now, it's not a blanket ban. There's the occasional time where they do need to wait on tables, but it's not to be their first priority. It's not organising more programs, but more preaching, which tends to be the opposite of modern Christianity. The number one priority for ministers is the preaching of the word and to prayer. Now you may ask the question, why? Well, Paul says it like this. He says it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ is built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. God's people need to be built up and strengthened in the faith, growing into maturity, and that is done through the ministry of the word. Now in that verse, Paul lists word-based ministries. It's through the exposition and proclamation of the word of God that Christians grow, and that is what ministers are to be devoted to. Now if a minister doesn't spend that time in word and prayer, then we end up in a cycle, which goes like this. If the minister doesn't spend his time devoted to the word, then what happens is you end up with weaker Christians, because they're being starved, they're being underfed. Weaker Christians lead to pastoral problems, which requires more intervention time from the minister to deal with the problem, which means less time he has to devote to the word, which means even weaker Christians, and hopefully you can see the church spirals into decline. But it also works in reverse. Time in the word by the minister leads to strong Christians. Strong Christians lead to less pastoral problems. Less pastoral problems means the church becomes more effective in its witness and mission. Now, most of you know I'm a statistician, and I love a good statistic. One of the things I love doing is using the Cricket Info site, calculate some cricket statistic that no one is remotely interested in. Anyway, I came across an interesting personal statistic the other day. Now, according to my data, which is of reasonable quality, I have preached to you the Word of God on Sunday 200 times since I've been here. Yes, that's right, this is my 201st sermon to you on a Sunday. Now, it doesn't include Christmas and Easter or any of the many funerals I've done. It's 200 Sundays I've preached to you since I came to Henty, which is actually a lot. And I can assure you that not one of you, not even my wife, has listened to all 200. But here's something more interesting. According to my data, I've preached on just a tick over 15% of the entire Bible. So if you did manage to listen to all 200, you would have heard a sixth of the Bible being preached on, which means you need more than a Sunday service once a week to understand your Bible more fully, which is why I spend my time preparing and leading Bible studies, sharing God's word with people when I do pastoral visiting. We need more Bible, not less. And it doesn't help if the minister spends his time doing other things. And what is the one thing that makes a good sermon? It's prayer. Another thing that the minister is to devote himself to. A minister is to pray for his flock repeatedly, and I have systems that I go through in place to do just that. So if the minister or the apostles is not to wait on tables, who is? Well, I want to stress this again. Not just anyone. They chose men of the highest levels of godliness and piety, men full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Now you may ask, why didn't they choose women? I don't have time to expend the full argument for that, but part of the reason was their practice. In other instances, we have similar practices of setting up boards of seven men for particular duties. That was the custom. Part of it has to do with the leadership in God's church and the role that these seven were taking on. In the same way that God has specific responsibility in leadership for men in marriages, the same principles apply to God's church. But also note the number seven, which in the Bible is a significant number. It usually means completeness or perfection. They chose seven men full of the Spirit to undertake this task. They were discerning in their choice. Too often in churches, we just appoint people to positions to give people a task because there's no one else to do them. But as my old minister used to say, especially with really important appointments in the church, you should wait for the right person rather than leave the position vacant than appoint someone for the sake of appointing someone. And then, as our passage tells us, they didn't just leave them and say, well, get on with it. No, they prayed for them. They laid hands on them. They commissioned them in the name of Christ. It was a recognition of God's call for the task upon their lives. And that's why when we induct a minister or an elder in a congregation in the Presbyterian system, we lay hands on them. It's a way of showing them they've been called to this ministry. So who was appointed? Seven men are listed there in verse 5. Some of these men we're going to learn more about in the book of Acts. So next week we're going to look at stoning of Stephen. Philip turns up in chapter 8. The key thing about these men, though, is from what we can work out, is they were all Hellenists. That's right, they were the one who were actually making the complaint in the first place. You might have thought there'd be an equal number of both sides of the dispute appointed, but that's not what happened. So I probably need to conclude that the church did a really bold thing. They actually asked and then helped the party who complained to sort out the problem themselves. And that the Hebraic Jews were happy to allow and share ministry oversight. So if you want to make someone feel unwelcome in church, don't allow them to share inappropriate church tasks. No one's ministry is to be their ministry and therefore take complete control of it. We need to work together, for as Paul says, we're members of one body, and no body part is greater than the other. And note also what the apostles did on this issue. They did everything to resolve the matter and gave a fair hearing to both sides, which is another lesson for churches. Not dealing with matters or dismissing them without a due process causes more divisions, more hurt, and sadly in many cases a deeper division. So finally, what's the result of all of this? Well, Lucas has a very clear answer in verse 7. He says, the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. What an outcome. Remember, this is a dispute that threatened to divide the church. And what happens? The word of God spreads. That's what we want. The church grows through the propagating of the word of God. And therefore, unsurprisingly, the number of disciples increased rapidly. That's what we want to see happen. Word of God is proclaimed, people believe. Luke tells us that priests believe, with a strong possibility being those priests were from Jerusalem. So now the alarm bells are starting to sound really loud for all these Jewish religious leaders. If people have been converting across to something that they're desperately trying to stop, they have a massive problem. So Luke starts his message in verse 1, within those days when the number of disciples were increasing, and it ends with the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. The crisis of division has been averted, and the church is in a strong position. God was blessing the preaching of his word, and the results speak for themselves. That's what happened in the early church, and we need more of it in today's modern church. So let me leave you with the words of Kent Hughes in his commentary, where he finishes on this passage. He says this. He says, when believers are unhappy and begin to murmur, the first place to look for the problem is in their own hearts. Christians who are unhappy at their last church or town or job are probably unhappy where they are now. If they feel they have just cause for criticism, by all means, they should express it to the right people in an appropriate way. But they must avoid murmuring or gossiping and must be willing to be a part of the solution. If the widows are being neglected, we should be willing to wait on tables. If the Sunday school needs help, we should be ready to assist however we can. If we see a need for a small group, perhaps we should host one. If we see the need for evangelism, we should be willing to share Christ. We must not just complain, but must be willing to lead, willing to delegate, and above all, willing to serve. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you've given each of us gifts, and we pray that you'd help us to use them appropriately in your service. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us also from division as a church, that our focus may be on the Word of God and having that proclaimed, not just inside the church on a Sunday, but also in our towns and communities, that people might come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we know what happened in the early church, and our prayer is that what happened then may happen in our day, in our town, in our country. And so we pray that you might empower us by your Spirit, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.